Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. While you're turning there, the last couple of weeks we've been praying at this meeting for a family in Canada, the McIntyres, Clark and Darlene, and they have two little children. Clark has been sick with a severe case of colitis and also lost a daughter to a mysterious infection recently. She was only 4 years old. I had updated some of the brethren on Sunday night at the men's prayer meeting, but I thought I'd update the rest of you now while you're turning to Isaiah 6. Brother Clark had two or three more surgeries in the past couple of weeks. They were intending to do a colostomy on him, which they hope to later reverse. However, it seems that that's not possible now, and he's permanently going to have a colostomy. So things have been rerouted in his intestinal system, and it's going to be quite a change for him to adjust to. And especially being such a young man of 25 years old, there'll be a lot of difficulty for him, I'm sure, in the coming days. So we can pray for him and his wife and family. I did have an email from him, and he's looking to the Lord. So in spite of all the, from our standpoint and perspective, I suppose we'd say tragedy, in spite of all of that, he's looking to the Lord, and the Lord is holding him up. So keep praying for the McIntyre family. Pray that the Lord would meet their physical needs. He's still unable to work and will be for some time, it looks like. And the little assembly where he fellowships had a good series of gospel meetings with lost who were present every night. And Clark's mother-in-law is Jehovah's Witness, but they had several good opportunities to tell her about her need, and she ended up seeing that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. However, she hasn't gotten saved as of yet. So just pray for that family and that assembly in Cobden, Ontario. And once more, it's the McIntyre family. Now reading in the Word of God, please, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And that'll suffice us for the moment. We'll be reading more by and by. Now we've been thinking this month about titles and offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have one title, Jehovah Sabaoth, or as we have it in English, the Lord of hosts. We have that term Sabaoth quoted in James chapter 5. So it's kind of a famous title. That's the only reason I burden you with my barbarous mispronunciation of Hebrew. But the Lord of hosts is a term used of the Lord God here. Now, I don't know about you, but we have a saying back where I come from that there's safety in numbers. Earlier in the summer, Alfredo's older brother Nick was traveling with me. He's even bigger than Alfredo. I mean, Alfredo's a big guy, but Nick's about 6'4", almost 6'5", and about 240. And he had another friend with him, a fellow named Hal. He's about 6 feet tall, and he's about as thick, you know, as he is tall. He's just packed full of muscle. Ex-college football player and now a high school football coach and a teacher. And my nephew, who's not really bulky, but he's taller than I am, and myself. And we were all out in a public place. when a certain bully started to pick a fight with me. Big, huge guy. He wasn't that tall, really. He was only about 5'10", perhaps. But it was pretty clear the guy had been, we'd say back in the States, he had been juicing it. He was on steroids. And he had big, huge muscles, and he had his head shaved. He looked kind of like one of these professional wrestlers. And he started screaming at me. So he thought I had kicked his chair in this public place. I didn't think I had, but I apologized nonetheless. Didn't want an incident with this big fellow. But when the other guys saw what was happening to me, Nick stuck up for me. And he said, "Now, wait a minute. What are you talking to him about?" And whereupon this man jumped up and started screaming and telling us about how he was going to fight us and what he was going to do to us, and said all sorts of nasty things that I couldn't repeat publicly. And I was very thankful at that moment that I wasn't alone, that I had Nick there and I had Hal there and I had my nephew there. It was 4-1, and at least 2 of the 4 were pretty big guys. And so this fellow, he began to do a little math. He wasn't as dumb as he looked, perhaps, and he decided to back down. And he ended up not only not fighting anybody, which we were praying that nothing would happen. We didn't want an altercation. We thought it would be a very poor testimony. But this fellow backed down and actually ended up halfway apologizing. It wasn't a true apology, but it was enough for us that it didn't come to blows. But I thought, you know, it's great when you have someone around to protect you. Now, this name, the Lord of Hosts, is the reason why I thought of that story. Because when it talks about hosts, it is talking about mighty armies. It is talking about a large number of forces that are arrayed at the Lord's disposal. The Lord can do what he pleases with these forces. And it is an expression of his might, that he is the Lord. That word Lord is, of course, Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord, the name he made with his people Israel when he promised them a covenant. And now here he affixes the prepositional phrase of hosts to it, the Lord of hosts, because he is the God who has all power in heaven and earth. He is the one who has all might. He is the one who can subdue any enemy. He is the one who has tremendous heavenly forces. When we think about Elisha, the prophet, when he was with his servant, and they were surrounded on one occasion, and here was this tremendous army, and the servant said, "What are we going to do? This is terrible." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And he saw all these angelic hosts there, and he saw that they that were with them were mightier than those who were arrayed against them. Well, that is the kind of resources that the Lord of hosts brings to the believer. But before we can truly appreciate that kind of protection, and before we can enter into how the Lord can use us in all of his might and power, we have to come to grips with who we are ourselves in his sight. And that's exactly what happens to Brother Isaiah in this passage. Before he could go forth to the nation with his message, he had to get a clear concept of who the Lord was and who he himself was. And so we have to as well. If we're going to be any use to God, we have to see ourselves as we are, and we have to see God as who he is. More on that in a few moments. But it's very interesting, the context of this passage. If we miss the context, we miss a great deal that the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. Now, notice the context, please. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, that sets for us a certain time, doesn't it? In the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah had a long period of service. He served the Lord under the reigns of Uzziah, and under the reigns of Jotham, and under the reigns of Ahaz, and also King Hezekiah. Now, I know when you get to those books, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you can begin to yawn. Just the very names begin to put people to sleep. You know, you think, oh, all those long lists of genealogies, all those old historical stories, all those accounts of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, who did this or that. And you say, what's the significance of any of that? Well, tremendous significance. There is great significance in every portion of the Word of God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is given by inspiration of God, or more literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, God doesn't put superfluous material in His Word. Every page is important, and we need to study it. We need to go through it all. Paul could say to the elders from Ephesus when he met them at Miletus in Acts 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul was one who believed in laying it all out before them, not just emphasizing the books of Scripture he liked, nor the doctrines that he had a good grip on. He was a student of the Word of God, and he presented it all to God's people. And you know something? We can't get it all done from the platform here publicly. I don't care who you bring in to teach you or what local brothers might get up to teach. You can't do it all from the platform. There are many more hours in the week than we have publicly to teach from the Word of God. So if we're going to get on as Christians in this life with knowing God's Word and knowing God's will for us, we're going to have to do a bit of study on our own. It's no good saying, well, the preacher will give a nice word, we'll go out to the meeting, and we'll hear what he has to say. Doubtless there's a place for preachers. They are ordained of God, and God has a work for them. We're told of that in the New Testament. But nonetheless, every Christian is to dig into their Bible. You say, oh, but I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I don't know ancient history or archaeology. I don't have a prodigious library to draw upon. Well, that may be the case. That may all be very true. But remember that the first disciples were, it was a shocking thing to them when they went out preaching that people took note of them and they said, how can these people preach these things? They're unlearned men. They aren't the Bible school graduates. They aren't the seminary educated one. They aren't the scholars. They aren't the professional people. These are just common, ordinary people. Oh, here we are in Spanish Wells with all of the fishing industry focused in and around this area. And tell me, were some of the early disciples fishermen? Oh, absolutely they were, you say. Yes, there were fishermen among those early disciples. So it must be that God can use fishermen, and God can use their wives, and God can use business people. God can use those in construction, and He can use those who work in stores of one kind or another, and who have all different kinds of jobs. And God wants every believer to get into His Word. So we need to get to it. No, you're not going to be at the level of some of the men you've heard take this platform. I mean, how many people have a mind like Malcolm Horlock has a mind? I've never met him personally. I've heard him on tape and I've read his articles. That's enough to let me know that that fellow's in another league. Well, praise God for him. He only has that brain, he only has that ability because the Lord God gave it to him. It's not because he's any better than anybody else. It is a gift from the Lord God to him. Likewise, Bernard Osborne. Likewise, the dear late Neil Dougal. Likewise, many others we could name that have been here on this platform before. They are all just tools in the Lord's hand, gifted by God. But you know what? You have the same Holy Spirit within you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have the same ability to know Christ through His Word. You may not have the same ability to retain individual verses. You may not have the same ability to outline a chapter. You may not have the same ability to compare different books with other books of Scripture. That's okay. You've got the ability, God-given, to look into God's Word and to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God expects you to do it. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be how many good preachers you heard at Spanish Wells. That'll doubtless be a help to you. I hope it will be. I pray. I'm not over here for my health. As much as I like to fish and enjoy the Bahamas, I really didn't take a month out of my year when I'm on the road 8 months out of the year. I'd rather be at home, frankly. I'd rather be with my family. I didn't come here for a vacation. I came here hopefully, and please don't take that the wrong way. I appreciate everything you've done for me. But I came here because I really want to see you build up in the Christian faith. And I think probably every preacher that ever comes here has that same desire. They want to see you get on in the Christian faith. But you know, you've got to do your part. You've got to get into the Word. And you've got to let Christ teach you Himself one-on-one. There's no substitute for that. And I tell this message not just in Spanish Wells. I preach it everywhere I go. Because we need to hear it so much. We're living in an age when there's so much else we can get bogged down with the internet and with television and with other books that we can read and with work and with family responsibilities and all the pressures of life. The first thing that usually goes is our Bible reading. Oh, how we need to get back to it. How we need to be in this Word. And this Word tells us, even in those dry historical books, it sets forth the context of this passage. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, what exactly was King Uzziah like, anyway? Well, I'm glad you asked. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. And he built Elot and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So far, so good. He was a good king, one who followed the Lord. And there we have an account of how we defeated the Philistines, and how we defeated some Ammonites, and we defeated others of the enemies of the Lord. And verse 9 tells us, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also, he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men and so forth. So it tells you times were pretty good. Here is a king who feared the Lord. Now, Proverbs says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So here was a righteous king following the ways of the Lord, and they had victory over their enemies. They had security, which is such a hot topic nowadays. They had all kinds of prosperity at home. The crops were good. Animal husbandry was flourishing. And here was Uzziah, perched atop it all. You say, tremendously successful. Yes, and what's more, he wasn't lethargic about his duties. He fortified the city. He built more defenses. He built up the army. He was preparing the nation to be protected. And so everything was very good throughout here. He added to the arsenal of the army you can read about here. But verse 16 says, but. Unfortunately, bad news is going to come. Verse 16 says, but. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, he himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was king, or rather was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. a very sad and tragic story about a man who started so well in the ways of the Lord, and yet when he was doing so well, he let his heart get lifted up with pride. And that was the beginning of his downfall. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now we have to be so careful, particularly those whose gifts bring them into any kind of public notice before people. Because it is very easy at the height of our triumph, when we seem like we're doing the most for the Lord, to suddenly think, hey, I'm doing pretty well, and I'm pretty special. And you know, the work here couldn't get on without me. And aren't they lucky to have somebody like me? And man, I'm so smart and I'm so spiritual and I'm this and I'm that. And the next thing you know, we're not focused on the Lord. And invariably, if that becomes our attitude, the Lord will discipline us. The Lord will bring us down. Well, Uzziah's sin was very serious because he was a king. He was not of the priestly tribe of Levi. He was not a priest. The one who was a king and a priest in the Old Testament, we have Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest, don't we? And who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, we heard in an earlier message that it is the Lord Jesus who is the priest and the king. And he's also a prophet, by the way. So the Lord Jesus has that right, but Uzziah didn't have this right. His heart got lifted up and he thought, well, I've been successful at everything else. I've been successful in the military. I've been successful with growing things. I've been successful with raising animals. I better go into the temple and show these boys how it's really done. And so he took his own censer into the temple. Now that is probably the most grievous kind of sin. When you're dealing with the house of God, sin in God's house is of the most serious nature. And that is what happened to Uzziah. He went in to offer incense, and the priest said, no, you can't do this. It isn't your right to do it, O king. And he was very wroth. He was very angry. Wasn't actually acting like a godly man, was he? No. And so the Lord smote him with leprosy. And he ran to get out, and as he ran, the priests were pushing him out, and the man died in a separate house. Now, in the year that he died is when Isaiah has this vision, getting back to Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Here was Isaiah in the temple, and the details of what had happened to Uzziah must have been fresh in his mind. He could be there thinking about what the king had done, and what might have been. What might have been had the king been more humble, had the king not been lifted up with pride, had the king not brought disrepute on the name of the Lord and judgment upon himself. And in the year that he died, Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord. Now it is always disconcerting when a ruler dies. People are always kind of thrown a bit out of sorts. I wasn't alive then, but people tell me, everybody I know who was at all conscious and knowing what was going on in the world in the United States can tell you where they were in November of 1963 when President John F. Kennedy was shot. And people were just shocked. Now, Reagan didn't die, but I can remember as a little boy in second grade, I remember the day he was shot. And you know, things like that stick in your mind and they kind of unsettle you because we expect our leaders to be there for us. But here was the year Uzziah died, and Isaiah sees not an earthly king, but his eyes behold the Lord the King. You notice what he says later in the chapter. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and so forth. For mine eyes, in verse 5, have seen the King. Which king? Uzziah? No, not that king. His son Jotham, who succeeded him to the throne? No, not him either. What king are you talking about? The King. The Lord in heaven. The Lord of hosts. That's who Isaiah saw. And when Isaiah saw him, he saw this tremendous glory of the Lord that filled the temple. You see, there's not just a little glory to the Lord. When men build their temples and their religion, they try and fill them with beautiful things, because that's all they've got. They don't know anything of the spiritual worship of God that the Lord Jesus said God is looking for in John 4, that God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. They don't have a living relationship with God. They don't have a clue about God's glory. So they try and make their earthly meeting places as ornate and as beautiful and glorious as possible. But the Lord didn't need that. In the temple here, His glory fills the temple. And that's what God did in every dwelling place He ever had. That's what He'll do in us if we allow ourselves to be a proper dwelling place for Him. That's what He's going to do in the church. He will fill it with His glory. That is what He will do with Israel on a future day. In the millennium, the whole earth will be filled with His glory. That is what He will do in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. That city will be filled with His glory. There won't be a need for a sun, says Revelation 21. There won't be a need for a moon either, because the Lamb is the light thereof of that city. Well, Isaiah sees all this glory, and he sees these angelic creatures, these seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. Here is a thrice holy God." And as he saw the holiness of the Lord, he began to look at himself. And he began to see how different he was. Now truly the Lord is holy. And when the Bible uses that word holy, it has to do with separation. Separation from that which defiles. Separation from that which is common. Separation and uniqueness. The Lord is entirely other. There is no one else like the Lord. He is entirely unique and separate and distinct from the creation. The Lord Jesus and the Lord God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are underived. They don't come from anything in this earth. Nor do they need anything to exist. They are self-existent. And nor do they need anything to keep on going. They are self-sufficient. They are perfectly holy, untainted by sin, darkness, and evil. And when Isaiah saw them, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, why do you suppose Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips"? Was it that he had a swearing problem? Well, I rather doubt it, to be quite honest with you. I think he's referring here to the practice that's outlined for us in the book of Leviticus when it came to lepers. When a person was a leper, they were to cover their mouth, and as they walked along, they were to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that everybody had plenty of time to clear out of the way so that they wouldn't be contaminated by the leper. Now, leprosy over and over in Scripture is a picture of sin. And as Isaiah looks at the holiness of God, he says, King Uzziah was struck and was judged and was made a leper because of his sin. But really, I'm a leper too. I am a sinner just as much as Uzziah was, just as much as there's ever been a sinner. And what's more, it's not just me. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, says Isaiah. The people are all lepers before God too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. Isaiah didn't know that verse. It had yet to be written, but he knew the truth of it. He knew that he was a leper, spiritually speaking. He knew that the people amongst whom he dwells, for all of their piety, for all of their talk of God, for their beautiful temple which they had in Jerusalem, they were sinners before God. Don't let the outward appearance fool you. And as he beheld the Lord's glory, as he heard that proclamation of God's holiness, he knew that he was a sinner. And he was so undone by it, he began to come to pieces. Seeing the holiness of God, what am I to do? What am I a sinner to do? You say, "Well, Isaiah, quick, go do some good works." Isaiah wouldn't have thought that. Good works? What are a few paltry good works? What if I could fill my lifetime with good works? It still wouldn't be anything to compare to the holiness of God. Isaiah, put something in the offering plate, quickly. What kind of gift are you going to give to the holy God who His glory fills the entire earth? Quick, Isaiah, tell him you're a member of the temple. We'd say tell him church membership today. You think that holy God is impressed by that? No, God saw him. God knew what a sinner he was. And Isaiah came to agree with God. I am unclean. And so are the people I dwell amongst. Well, how is he to be purged? How is he to be taken care of? How is he to be, we would say today, saved? Well, look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. In other words, if a sinner before God is ever to be cleansed and purged, it can only be the work of God which cleanses him. It can only be God's work in us that will save her. A man or a woman who sees their sin before God, all they can do is cry out, Lord, you're holy. Lord, save me, a sinner. And the Lord did that. The Lord sent one of these seraphim in the vision to take a coal from off the altar and to touch Isaiah's lips and to tell him that he was purged and that he was clean. Well, which altar was it? There were two altars, you remember, in the tabernacle and also later in the temple where Isaiah was. You had the brazen altar when you first came in to the precincts that you would see, where there had to be offered an innocent animal. There had to be a sacrifice before you could approach the God. And then you remember there was the laver, or as they called it in the temple, the sea, where you would have to come and be washed. Wash your hands and your feet. The priest, this was going in. Then as you came into the holy place, there were three articles of furniture, weren't there? There was the table of showbread with the loaves on it that represented the tribes of Israel. And then the lampstand was shown of the glory of God there, representing the testimony of God. And then you had that golden altar of incense, where you didn't offer an animal, you burned incense on that altar. So which altar is it anyway? It's kind of hard to arrive at, and I've gone back and forth in my mind, to be quite frank. But I'm not really bothered about it, because I'll tell you this. The two altars are connected. The fire that God sent down from heaven to consume the burnt offering to start things going on the brazen altar was the source of where they began the fire for the coals on the golden altar of incense. So essentially, the one who purged him was the one who had sent down that heavenly fire, speaking of judgment. And God is the one who purges us because he's already poured out his judgment for our sins. Well, not on us, of course, no. But on the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary for us and had our sins laid upon him and then was judged fully and finally for them. And the Lord Jesus could cry out from that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And had we been standing there knowing what we know now, we could have said, Lord, we know why. You've been forsaken so that we might never be. You've been judged for our sins so that we might not come into condemnation. You've had this wonderful work done that we might be saved and purged and cleansed, just like Isaiah was. So the Lord took away his sin, and the Lord commissioned him for service. He said, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? Well, Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. He was so grateful for having his sin and iniquity purged and put away, he wanted to do something for the Lord. That's quite natural. And the Lord said, all right, Isaiah, I'll send you. But look at what kind of ministry you're going to have. Verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now what is he saying? In layman's terms, he's saying this. Isaiah, you're going to go and preach to the people, and they're not going to listen to you. And they're not going to believe what you have to say. In fact, Isaiah, the more you prophesy, and the more you preach, and the more signs you do, the harder, the more indifferent, the more spiritually callous these people are going to become. And Isaiah says, well, Lord, how long? Well, till I discipline this nation and the cities be empty and the land be waste. You say, isn't that kind of harsh, Lord? Ah, yes, but even in the severity of his judgment, God is merciful. There's always a remnant. That's a great principle in Scripture. And verse 13 gives us that remnant. Well, I'm not going to wipe out the land entirely. And not everybody's going to die. And not everyone will be lost. There will be a fruit bearer. But nonetheless, Isaiah, you're going to have a very hard road to hoe. You're going to have a difficult ministry. You're going to preach, and you're not going to be Mr. Popularity, and you're not going to see a great awakening or great revival or mass turnings to the Lord. You're going to see the very opposite. You're going to see people turn away from the Lord. You say, my, what a difficult ministry to bear. And anyway, you say, these verses seem to imply that God makes these people's hearts fat and makes their eyes blind and so forth. Is God saying, in other words, that he's choosing who will be saved and who will be lost and these people don't have a chance to be saved? Oh, that's not what he's saying at all. No, turn with me to the Gospel of John, John 12, where we'll find this passage quoted. John 12, and we must be very quick, for time is flying apace. John chapter 12. Now, it would behoove you on your own time to read this passage and concentrate on what's going on. The Lord has been doing miracle after miracle. The Lord has been preaching phenomenal sermons. Finally, the Lord raises a man from the dead who had been in the tomb for 4 days, Lazarus. And after all of this, the people still aren't believing. And you say, well, how do you explain this? Well, the Lord Jesus says here in verse 35, John 12, 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. And so forth. Now, what he is telling us here is just this. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came into the world, he said, look, while you have the light, believe on the light. Because it's not going to be for an indefinite period of time. There's going to be a time when the light is withdrawn and when darkness comes. And then you won't have the opportunity to believe the light. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying just this. You are hearing the Word of God plainly. And maybe to some of you, maybe you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is hammering home to your heart. And he's saying to you, come unto the Lord Jesus. Come and be saved. Come and confess your sin and ask the Lord Jesus to save you. And you're saying, not now, not now. Got too much to do. Not now. Got plans for my life. Not now. And the Lord says, okay. Won't force myself on anyone. But if you continually reject the light, there comes a point when God pulls the light away. And when your opportunity is gone. Think Pharaoh, who repeatedly hardened his heart. With overwhelming evidence, with God speaking to him through Moses and through the plagues, he hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart until one day, the scripture tells us, the Lord hardened his heart. He's only after he himself had done it on multiple occasions. Likewise, Judas Iscariot. Given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, until finally he did the dreaded deed of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And afterwards he came and he said, I've sinned and that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to thee? And the man wasn't saved, was he? No, he went out and hung himself. because the opportunity for salvation had passed him by. He was too hard. He was in darkness. Oh, what a horrible thing that would be for someone on this island that is so gospel rich, that is so conversant with the scriptures, so knowledgeable of the stories of the Bible, a place where the Lord Jesus Christ's name is well known and familiar, to have someone put off this most important of decisions to trust the Lord Jesus until they're finally lost. No, when we perceive the holiness of God, we see our sin as Isaiah did. And there's only one thing we can do, only one thing we ought to do, and that is cry out to the Lord to be saved. To reject it is to take a terrible gamble that may well end up in eternal lostness, in going to hell and being separated from God for all eternity. May it not happen to anyone here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and for His Word, which speaks to us so plainly. We pray that we'd appreciate His holiness and appreciate that the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One, is for us, that He wants to save us, and that when we are saved, we can call upon Him in any extremity. We can have the assurance that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And as He said, lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. We thank Thee. In Christ's holy name, amen.